Father God, we pray that this weekend you would open our hearts to not just a deeper understanding of your word, but a richer love for it. We pray that there would be at times in us, a real appetite, a hunger, a desire, a delight in the words that you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grab your Bible. What you're holding in your hands right now, don't let it be your phone. But what you're holding in your hands is 66 books, not one book, 66 books in three different languages, written by more than 40 authors over 1,600 years. It includes soul-moving poetry, world-changing history, frankly, nightmarish apocalyptic visions, and biographical accounts of, well, the most influential figure in all of human history. The full Bible has been translated. Anybody want to guess how many languages the full Bible has been translated into? Not just bits, but the whole thing? Higher, higher. Ooh, you don't remember that game show, do you? There we go. 636. And portions of it. Portions at not 666, that would be, you get past that number quickly, somebody translate another one. But and then portions of it into another 1,951 dialects. It's estimated that 5 billion, not million, but 5 billion Bibles have been sold in the last 200 years alone. And every year it tops two lists. The best-selling book in the world, and the most shoplifted book in the world, every single year. Now, if you're holding it in your hands, the copy that you are holding has around 750,000 words, and it would take you about 70 hours to read it cover to cover as an average reader. Pause. As a young adult, data now reveals that you are likely to spend 25 years of your life unbroken scrolling your phone, which is enough time to read the entire Bible 3,128 times. Just saying, don't tell me I haven't got enough time to read my Bible. Anyway, I'll get off my Gen Z high horse. And okay, but why is the Bible so popular? Why is it the most shoplifted and the most bought book of all time? It's not its size. Harry Potter actually has more words than the Bible. And while it does have some incredibly beautiful language in it, it's not notably superior to Tolstoy or Shakespeare. But the reason people keep buying and stealing this book, the reason people are willing to give their lives to hold on to this book, the reason that our midweek groups center around the study of this book, is that this is the Word of God. Scripture, the Bible, is the Word of God. That is a belief common right across the spectrum of Christianity, from Eastern Orthodox to the Roman Catholic with the doctrine of Dei Verbi to Protestants. Classically, I've given you the statement there, the Westminster Confession of 1646 puts it this way: under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament. They are the Word of God written. Or to put it more bluntly, and Martin Luther always spoke bluntly, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. That's the fundamental conviction that I want us to understand in this first session. Let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. So Scripture is not the husk to be discarded in which we find the pure Word of God. Nor is it the place where we encounter the Word of God when the Spirit illuminates the words of Scripture. It doesn't become the Word of God when something happens. No, Scripture itself is the Word of God. Now, classically, evangelicals talk about four things for the doctrine of Scripture. You can remember them under the acronym SCAN, S-C-A-N, SCAN. The sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and the necessity of Scripture. You've got them written down under session three. But We'll consider those, but what I really want to do this weekend, those will come up and we'll address pretty much all of them. But what I want to do this weekend is to look at, firstly, that the Bible is the Word of God. And what is that? Why? What do we mean by that? And what are its implications? And then explore, in particular, some of the challenges and the implications of the Bible being the Word of God. Okay? So the first question we've got, the Bible, if we declare as evangelicals, the Bible is the word of God, the first challenge that comes is, says who? I mean, says who? It's a big claim to make. On what basis can you say this book is the word of God? Well, the heart of the Christian faith is, you don't need to be shy about that. I mean, seriously, what kind of a church are we? Like, I think it's Jesus, but I'm not sure. No, you can be confident on that one. It's Jesus. The heart of the Christian faith is Jesus. There we go. Okay. You haven't had enough caffeine is what I'm hoping it is, rather than you're not sure that the heart of the Christian faith is Jesus. Jesus is the heart of the Christian faith. So where should we turn to work out whether the Bible really is the word of God?
Jesus.
You're getting better at this. Who is the ultimate source of evil in the world? Just checking. Well done. Yeah, good, good, good. Okay. Jesus. Jesus is the heart of our faith. So we turn to Jesus. And what happens is we find that Jesus teaches explicitly that the Old Testament is the word of God. And then he sets up, prepares for, and tells us that the New Testament will be the word of God. Okay? Now, Old Testament. You find the phrase God said or the Lord said over 4,000 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, and Jesus affirms, yep, that's exactly the right way to understand it. We could look at a heap of places. We'll focus on just three. Firstly, his general attitude, okay? His general attitude. So in his teaching, in Matthew 5, he says the Old Testament's unbreakable. If it's written, it can't be broken or changed. He says it's authoritative in Matthew 22, 29 to 31. You've got to do what it says. He says it's binding on us, Matthew 19, 4. It's even binding on him, Luke 4, 1 to 13, in the desert. He says, I can't turn stones into bread. I can't worship the devil. I can't do these things because Scripture says. So it's binding even on him. In other words, in Luke 24, 44, he says, look, if Scripture said it, it was going to happen. So he treats it as something other than human words, as divine. So his general attitude. Secondly, he does address the matter specifically in a few places, like Mark 7, which is, we'll camp out in Mark 7 a little bit in the next section, and the next session. So in Mark 7, Jesus is getting into it with the Pharisees, just for a change. And the Pharisees have got their rules about about making gifts to the temple. And Jesus criticizes them because he says, hey, look, you've got your tradition, but it conflicts with what's written in the Old Testament. And he says the Old Testament has to win when there's a contradiction between the Pharisees' tradition and what's written in this book. But look how he refers to the Old Testament. Verse 8 of Mark 7, you've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human tradition. Verse 13, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. According to Jesus, the Old Testament is the word of God. Now, if you're sharp, at that point, you might say, well, hang on a second. Jesus is talking about one of the Ten Commandments at that point, and God kind of wrote those on the tablets with his finger. So that's a bit different, surely. But thirdly, Jesus views the whole Old Testament in the same way that he views the Ten Commandments. So in John 10:35, Jesus is talking about a psalm written by David, and he describes it this way. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside. So he says a psalm written by David is scripture, just the same way that the Ten Commandments are scripture. Or similarly, I've already mentioned Luke 24:44, as he teaches the disciples after his resurrection, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You see, he groups the whole thing together. The law that was handed down by God, dictated in places to Moses, with the Psalms written by David and the prophets, all of the different bits of the Old Testament. It's all the same. It's all the same. Jesus treats the whole Old Testament as having equal authority and being the word of God. Okay? There aren't different levels in the Old Testament. Whole thing, word of God. What about the New Testament? When Jesus ascended into heaven, he hadn't written anything. But he did commission his apostles to preserve his teaching for us. So I've printed on the sheet, I think. Did I? No. Maybe. No. But I've given you the reference. John 14:26. He says this, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said." In other words, he says, I'm sending my Holy Spirit to you, the apostles, to teach you everything and to remind you everything I've said. And it's clear that the apostles then understood that he was commissioning them as messengers of his word. So Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:16, we'll look at this on Sunday morning when we think about the clarity of Scripture, but just a tiny bit on from the bit where Thelma read, 2 Peter 3:16, writing about Paul, Peter says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now that's a very comforting passage for those of us who, we're going through Romans 9 to 11 in the morning service at the moment, and that is got some hard bits to understand and some hard bits to accept in it. But it's easy to miss when you see that part of the verse, the idea that sort of undergirds it, which is, hey, look, do you see how he's describing Paul's letters? Scripture. He says, as they do the other scriptures. The apostles, they took what Jesus had told them, that his spirit would come to enable them to understand and teach his truth, as being Jesus preparing them to write scripture, to teach the word of God. So the clear, consistent message from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is that every word in this book is the word of God. Okay, but how is that possible? How is it possible? How can words written by humans be the word of God? Well, the traditional term for explaining this is inspiration, but it may not be the most helpful word. When we say inspired, we think of sports or music. You know, someone played a blinder. I was hoping to refer to the Ashes at this point. I won't. I'll refer to musicians. Let's move on before I start crying. Musicians, you know, sometimes when a musician plays, amazing. So they were just inspired. It was incredible. And what we mean is it was them, but them at their very best, peak performance. But a more accurate translation of the word the Bible itself uses is that the scriptures are spirit-breathed. That is to say that there are two authors. There's a dual authorship. The various books are written by humans, but they are also being spoken by the Holy Spirit at the same time. So we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. The Spirit is breathing out the very words that they are writing. So the verses that we had in our reading from 2 Peter 1, let's look just at verses 20 to 21, 2 Peter 1. Above all, you must understand no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the same term, that word carried along, that Paul uses of when his ship is driven by the storm in Acts 27:27. So he's saying, look, you know, the destination was never in doubt. Once the storm took the ship, it was going to go there. Sailors can steer, but the ship is going there. And he's saying, it's like that. God ensures that what is written is his word. They write it, but it's his word. Okay, so does that mean the writers knew they were writing scripture? Does it feel different from, say, when they were writing their Christmas thank you letters, which I hope you still do? Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. John 11:51-52, we read, Caiaphas had no idea that his words were about Jesus' death would prove to be prophetic. He had no idea he was prophesying, John says. So this is very, very different from the Quran. So Muslims believe that Muhammad was illiterate and that God dictated the words and showed him how to write them down. Now, that doesn't happen in the Bible, except in a few places like the Ten Commandments. The various authors, they write with their own style. Some of them have got terrible grammar, and they've got their own idiosyncrasies, and they use illustrations picked from their own culture. But God supervises the process, and he breathes his word out through them. So that the words you read here are not less than human, but they are more than human, okay? They're their words and God's word. So I think it's hard for us to understand how can a book be both written by humans and breathed out by God. But actually, it's no different to Jesus Christ. He is God and man. He's not half God and half man. He's fully God and fully man in one person. And the Bible is not partly human and partly divine, as if you can find which, bit by bit. It is fully written by humans and fully the word of God. Okay, there we go. What that means is that there's no bits you can ignore or write off as human. All of it is God's word. Now, let's start thinking about implications of this. What we have here are God's words. This is the word of the living God. Now, I wonder if we become so over-familiar with that, that we just forget quite how amazing a thought it is that what you have in your hands is the creator God of the universe speaking to you. I've been struck the difference in attitude that Muslims have towards the Quran, which is not a true book and is not the word of God. But strict Muslims will never carry a Quran lower than their heart, and they will always store it on a shelf at home that keeps it higher than their heart, because they venerate their book. And that's a false book. And I sometimes wonder whether our casual attitude towards our physical Bibles doesn't undermine our reverence to the words that are written here. Remember, there was a tall, posh curate at CCM. That doesn't cut it down, so you can't guess who it is. We have a lot of tall, posh curates. It's why I was not a curate at CCM. I'm neither tall enough nor quite posh enough. This tall, posh curate was too tall for the lectern, really, to work for him. So he got a load of the Bibles and put them under the lectern and stood the lectern. And it just, it just doesn't look right. The Bible is not a door wedge or a platform. This is the word of God. And actually, we ought to just have a little bit more. Now, we don't reverence a physical article, the physical book, but might it not be that the two are slightly related, that if we were a little bit more careful with the physical book, we might have a bit of a better attitude to the contents of it? It's just a suggestion. Just think about, does the way I treat my physical Bible help me treat it as the word of God? Question for you. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just asking you a question, okay? So don't shout at me afterwards. Okay. But why a book? You ever wondered this? Why does God give us a book? I mean, he's God. He can, and frequently does, do exactly what he wants. Exactly what he wants. So if he wants, why doesn't he just speak directly into our souls? Which he could do. Do you know what the answer to that is? Why is it that God gives us a book rather than speaking directly into our souls? It is because he wants a relationship with us. I'm going to just pause at this moment because I think they've only given us exactly enough chairs, so you may have to do the walk of shame. It's all right. We all know it was the trains. You didn't set off too late. Don't worry. But there are more chairs towards the front. If you've got a chair next to you, stick up a hand. So that people can just find a chair. Come on forward. I'm not going to name you on the recording. That would be a terrible thing to do, wouldn't it? There we go. Let me let you get chairs. Yeah, they literally gave us exactly enough chairs, and that's it, I'm afraid. Okay. So the question we're addressing is, so the Bible is the word of God, but why does God give us a book when he could just speak directly into our souls? And the answer is because God wants to have a relationship with you. Now, that might seem a very counterintuitive answer to give, that the reason God gives us a book is he wants a relationship with you. I mean, if you want to have a relationship with someone, you talk to them in person, you don't give them a book, do you? But that is to mistake the nature of the relationship which God has with us. You see, in the Bible, God reveals himself again and again to be a promise-making God. It's what we've seen time and again in the overview. Guys, there's a couple of seats down here. Go on. Third row. So I've given you the quote from Tim Ward, which I think is just enormously helpful. He's answering, why does God give us a book? And he says this, it is necessary that God gives us a book because of the nature of the relationship God chooses to establish with us as our trustworthy, promise-making, promise-keeping God. It's also because of the nature of the relationship he requires from us towards him in return, which is one of trust, love, and obedience. Okay, in other words, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, we know God. We relate to God as he speaks promises to us in Scripture. And we take those promises as spoken to us, rightly understood. And we respond by trusting him and obeying him. Okay? God speaks the promises of Scripture to us, rightly understood. And we respond by trusting and obeying him. So, the center of God's self-revelation also is Christ Jesus, of course. And so God relates to us by speaking promises to us and by coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Calvin pointed out 500 years ago that by giving us a written text, God ensured his revelation to us in Jesus Christ, quote, should neither perish through forgetfulness, nor vanish through error, nor be corrupted by the audacity of men. In other words, by having words written, the four gospel accounts primarily of Jesus Christ, it means we know him. We know it's really him. We know it's not just my ideas about him or too much cheese at night giving me funny thoughts. I know this is Jesus because it's written here, what he said, what he did. And so I can relate to the real Jesus because I have certainty about him. Francis Schaeffer. Who's heard of Francis Schaeffer? I'm interested. A few have. Ah, that's good. So Francis Schaeffer was, if you look at pictures of him, he looks like a cross between a Dalston hipster and a traditional Swiss mountain goat herd. And he was this very strange looking man in the 1960s with just a phenomenally brilliant philosophical mind. And he set up a place called Le Brie in Switzerland, which means the shelter. And he took in the confused, drugged out, philosophically messed up people of the 1960s who, as they were tearing and deconstructing all the ideas of Western culture. And he debated with them and showed them that the only thing that actually made sense was Jesus Christ in God's word, the Holy Scriptures. And he was a phenomenal debater. He actually stopped debating atheists because he didn't like how he just reduced people to dust, basically. And he just didn't like that dynamic. He was brilliant enough. He could beat anybody in a debate. And he stopped doing it. And instead, he ran Le Brie and just gently over dinner brought people to understand the gospel and just transformed the lives of thousands and thousands of great thinkers through the 1960s. But at the end, this man who spent his life demonstrating, debating, proving the truth of the Christian faith, he found his mind rather deserted him. And as the awful darkness of death opened its jaws to swallow him, he was just full of doubts and fear. And he struggled to believe and to have any confidence or certainty. And so he asked his family to keep his physical copy of the Bible within reach so that he could reach out and touch and hold something physical, something real, when his doubts got too much for him. He needed promises he could touch. And that's what you have because God has given you this word. Promises you can touch. A Jesus who you can almost touch in this way. Now, that dark hour may seem a long way off for most of us. Well, most of you anyway. I've got a few years on, decades on some of you. But there are plenty of times when the darkness does close in and the doubts become very much louder than the faith. And if we look inside, there isn't a whole lot of trust, a whole lot of confidence, and a whole lot of certainty. And at that time, it is so good to relate to Christ through concrete words written in black and white in a book you can hold and touch. Now, I want to press into a couple of implications of the Bible being God's word as we close. We've seen it is the word of God, Old and New Testament, and we look to Jesus to establish that. We've seen how it's the word of God through the Spirit breathing it out. And we've understood why God has given us a physical written word, because he wants to relate to us so that we can have certainty about what he says, and especially about Jesus Christ, in whom God relates to us. Two implications. Firstly, God is personally present in his word. And secondly, God is powerfully at work. God is personally present and God is powerfully at work. Firstly, God is personally present. Now, some theologians assert that people like me are making a dangerous error. They say, look, you shouldn't say the Bible is the word of God. Only Jesus is the word of God. The big hairy name behind that is Karl Barth, theological giant of the 20th century in many ways. But as so often, the issue is not with what is affirmed, that Jesus is the word of God. We'll be reading John 1 very soon at Christmas services. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the Word of God. But the problem is what is denied, that therefore the Bible is not the Word of God. I mean, the Archbishop of York, one Archbishop of York ago, he criticized evangelicals. He said, the Word became flesh, but with you it's just Word, Word, Word. But when you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find God is personally present in his words. And this idea that you can draw a great distinction between Jesus and the Bible, it doesn't hold water. Because words are not so much like things. Words are much more like persons. Listen to these extraordinary words from 1 Samuel 3:21. I'll read the ESV because it sticks much closer to the original Hebrew and brings out the meaning. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh. How? By the word of the Lord. Do you hear that? The Lord appeared, for he revealed himself by the word of the Lord. In other words, God was seen because his voice was heard. God was there. God was revealed because his voice was heard. A person is not the same as their words, but you cannot drive a wedge between a person and their words. So if Jules and I are at home doing something important, I'm doing something important like watching Ashes updates or cat videos on the internet or whatever it is, and Jules speaks to me and I just blank her, completely ignore her because I'm so engrossed in the important matters on my phone screen. And she says, you're ignoring me, you're being rude. I can't say, it's not you I'm ignoring, it's just your words, darling. Because if I do that, she's likely to speak some other words, which I will find it very difficult to ignore. And we all know that dynamic. You can't say, I'm not ignoring you, just your words, because, well, what are their words if not that person relating to us? Now, the New Testament says the same thing. So Matthew 10, flick up Matthew 10, verse 14. Matthew 10, verse 14. Jesus is sending out the disciples in Matthew 10, and he sends them out to preach the message, the word of God. And as he sends them out to preach the message, he says this to them in 14 to 15, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words. So if anyone went and listened to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. And when they come back in verse 40, he says, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. So you have spoken the words that I gave you. And therefore, when people receive you, they're receiving me. Because to receive the word of God is to receive God. To accept the testimony about Jesus is to accept Jesus. To reject the message of Jesus is to reject Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the Word of God. But that is just to say Jesus is the culmination, the high point of a pattern that's been running from Genesis right the way through Scripture, that God is personally present in his Word. And so no surprise when God comes to earth, we call him the Word made flesh. So A.W. Tozer says, the Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bringing men into an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, they may delight in his presence, and may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts. See, God gave us this word so that we would have a personal relationship with him. But there's a very important qualification Tim Ward then gives. This doctrine does not replace a living dynamic relationship with the Lord with the study of a book. Instead, it asserts that the Lord who wants to create living relationships with people comes to establish those relationships through the scriptures. So the Bible is God relating to us personally. This is how we meet and know the real Jesus. So it is not that we read this stuff about Jesus here and then we relate to Jesus. Read this stuff and have a relationship with the real Jesus, a real relationship. No, it's I have a real relationship with Jesus through his word as he is revealed to me in this word. This is how Jesus relates to me. I'm not relating to a book. I'm relating to Jesus through his word. Okay? Now that helps, I think, as well to explain why there are so many different genres within the Bible. So many different kinds of literature in this book. Because if God intends to relate to you through a book, it needs to be a pretty rich, diverse book, doesn't it? And so you find there are words of poetic sorrow and despair that can really reach into our souls and walk us through depression and darkness. There are words of rebuke to stop us in our tracks when we need waking up from sin. There are words of mind-bogglingly apocalyptic visions to expand our imaginations and the grandeur of God. There are words of whimsical proverbs to make sense of a confusing, baffling world. There are words of doctrinal treaties to help us work out the nature of God with real philosophical precision. There are sweeping stories about the rise and fall of empires to help us when we find the news of our own world rather unsettling or overwhelming. There are domestic tales of love and loss and everyday life to encourage us that God is at work in just the ordinariness of where we find ourselves. And at the heart is the Word made flesh, Jesus, in all his humanity and divinity and soul-satisfying richness. So you really impoverish your relationship with God if you stick to only a few bits of scripture that you understand well. God wants a rich, real relationship with you, which is why he's given you a rich, diverse word in the Bible. You need all of it if you're to understand God properly and if you're to relate to him fully. God is personally present. But God is also powerfully at work through his word. Our words do stuff. You know, sometimes words feel sort of empty and transient as a more autumnal morning mist. Here one moment, gone the next, like a Snapchat conversation. But often words do stuff. The judge declares guilty. Or the minister affirms, I declare you man and wife. Something happens because words are spoken. And even outside of a legal context, words achieve things. So imagine two children. One is told relentless, you are an absolute waste of space. I don't know why we had you. You are stupid and you will never amount to anything. You are such a disappointment. And the other child is told, we love you. We absolutely love you. Even when you're bad, we still love you, which is why we discipline you. And you can do it. If you work hard, you can do it. You really can do it. It's all right to try and fail. You have a go. We'll love you whatever. Which of those two children do you think is going to grow up better adjusted? Do you think they'll become the same person? Of course not. The words shape them. Words do things. And what's true of our words is, of course, supremely true of God's word. When he speaks, 7 septillion stars have to appear because God spoke and his words shape reality. Anybody know how many zeros there are in 7 septillion? How disappointing. There used to be all the imperial grads would have known this is their moment. 24 zeros. There you go. 7 septillion stars, 7 with... Oh, did you get it? Yeah, there we go. But again, for an imperial graduate, then you know, they're always quietly spoken. I love just reaffirming stereotypes. I'm sorry, Patrick, you can tell me off in the break. But well done for knowing. You can go and join the maths thing in the break. as long as you win. God's word is God in action. His word does stuff. And so Isaiah 55, we read verse 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word is how God acts with power in this universe. God's words are God in action personally, powerfully, and the Bible is the word of God. And that is why when we gather for church, at the center of our meeting is preaching the word of God. That is why when we gather midweek, whether at PTS to discuss summaries of the doctrine of God's word or DG to pore over one particular passage, we study the Bible. That is why when people gather for Christianity Explored, who are looking into the faith, we look at the Bible with them. That's why we give people copies of Gospels at our evangelistic courses to take away after carol services so that they might encounter the Word of God. I always remember a chap at old church I was at. He was a South African. I was going to say he was a big rugby playing South African, but that's tautology, isn't it, Joe? They're all like Joe, these South Africans. And Hilton was, he was a big strapping lad and he was working very hard for, it was the fastest growing company in the FTSE 100 at the time. And so he had a phenomenally pressured job. But he got himself in a mess. He got himself in a mess and he woke up realizing that his Christian life was a bit of a sham and he was in real trouble and he needed to turn things around. And we met a couple of times and talked about it, and he realized that he just needed to ground himself in the word of God. So he was up at about 5:30 every morning anyway because of work. He started getting up 45 minutes before that because I've just got to sort this out. And he would spend 45 minutes in God's word, poring over God's word and praying. And he was a South African. He said after, I remember talking to him 6 months down the line, he said, I'm not sure I know how to talk about relationship with God. It's just not a language I can do. You know, I mean, it just wasn't the kind of language. But he said, I know him now. I just know I do. And he had a relationship with God, but he'd also been transformed by God. Encountering God's word, I saw it change him, and I saw him come to know God over the space of 6 months, just pouring himself into God's word. Because God is personally present in the word and God is powerfully active through the word. And that is what I want all of us to encounter. Do you know what the most valuable letter ever sold at auction is? There are a few contenders. Until recently, it was Albert Einstein's 1954 letter outlining some of his views on God and religion to a Jewish author, which sold at auction for $2.5 million. And because he basically said he didn't believe in God, a lot of atheists spent a lot of money on it. It was always sort of a bidding war amongst new atheists. And then that was eclipsed, actually, in 2013, when a letter was sold for £3,964,025. Watson, the co-founder of the DNA double helix, the discoverer of it with Francis Crick, he died 2 weekends ago. And he and Crick discovered it in 1953. And Francis Crick, who was the senior professor at Cambridge, he wrote a letter in 1953 to his 12-year-old son. And in that letter, he outlined the revolutionary discovery of the function and structure of DNA, the building blocks of life. And he sent the letter to his son at boarding school weeks before making the announcement of the discovery to the world in a scientific journal, which I rather like that he did that. And what we have here in this book is far more valuable than just a man's views about God, like Albert Einstein, even the most brilliant of men's views about God. This is God on God, not man on God. Better still, here is the revelation of God speaking truth to us and telling us who he is, what he's like, and how we can know him. And like Francis Crick, he hasn't published it in some obscure academic journal where it can only be understood by the theological elite. He's written it down in a form that's accessible to all, and he's sent it to his children. So treasure these words. Above all other words, treasure these. Give time to them. Think. Ask yourselves, discuss in the break, how do we treasure this book? What does it look like to actually treat this as the word of God? How should I relate to it? How should I read it? When should I read it if this really is the word of God? Ask yourself, what one thing should I change to take a step forward in my engagement with God's word? I've said before, it's good to just ask lots of other people what they do, especially to deepen your devotional enjoyment of God's word. I must have asked 20, 30, 40 people. I'm always asking people what they do for quiet times. And most of what they say is, frankly, utterly useless and doesn't help me at all. But then one or two people will say things that I think, oh, that could really work for me. And the things they've said have transformed my engagement with God's word. So you've got to ask lots of people. Make it a standard question you ask each other. You know, lots of us here are all a bit, oh, I'm rubbish at it. Yeah, great. We all say that. Okay, get over that bit. When your quiet times have been at their very best, for instance, or when you've most enjoyed hearing the preaching of God's word on Sunday, or when you've got most out of DG midweek, how have you prepared for it? What have you done to make your preparation mean that you really benefited? Or how have you structured your quiet time? What have you done? Ask each other, ask lots of people. If this really is God's word, it's worth working hard at working out how I can most benefit from it. I mean, if you want one little thing, loads of people in the church bought the Advent devotional a few weeks ago. The Let Earth Receive Her King. It's the QR code is on the back. You can still get it for absolute knockdown price because there is a discount code next to it for 30% off. Why not join loads of people from church and just go a bit deeper in Advent into God's word? Give yourself a run into Christmas that makes it a biblically richer time, a relationally richer time with God. But here's the thing, as we open this book and read its words, we have the breath of God on our faces, for the Spirit breathes out these words. And we have the voice of God in our ears. No wonder David wrote, "They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb." Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you have given us your word, not the words of very godly men about you, but your word. Father, thank you that these are the words of eternal life. Thank you that you are personally present in your word. Thank you that you're powerfully active through your word. And thank you that we have free access to it. And so we pray that we would delight in your word, we would enjoy your word, and we would dig deeper and deeper into it, that we might know your presence and your power in us. In Jesus' name, amen.